Now, our subject for the last four sessions has been the providence of God. Now, as we stated in the series, the providence of God asserts that God is in complete control of all things. Obviously, this is session five. There are seven sessions in it. We'll finish the next two, I think, on April 2nd, if I'm back on time. I plan to be, and that following Wednesday we'll finish it. As we said in the series, God not only sees all events and occurrences before they happen, God directs all things as well. God orders all events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan. Now, a perfect example of this appears in the case of Israel. Ever since the Jewish people became a nation, Israel has been, for the most part, the target of foreign nations. Now, we noted this, we spoke about this earlier in the series. We see it happening today. It's going to happen again in the future. But look at what God has to say through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. Now, if it wasn't for divine providence, Israel would no longer exist. But according to God's predetermined plan, a son would be born in the line of David through the Virgin Mary. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. David would have a son that would reign over Israel forever. Please go to Isaiah 9. And look at verse 6, Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, throughout human history, there were a number of times when God's plan for Israel failed, humanly speaking. But that was not the case. God not only orders all events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan, God also orders events and occurrences in a way that cares for and protects his people. And we can see it in the events that are taking place today. Persecution of the church is happening throughout the world. Signs of this appear in just about every country. It can even be seen here in the United States. How could the church stand amidst such widespread persecution? Well, the answer has to do with the providence of God. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus made it clear. He made it clear in this statement. The church's greatest enemy is Satan, but not even Satan can overcome the church. If God says it, you can bank on it. Now, in our last session, we looked at the providence of God as it relates to judgment. Now, years ago, and I told you this story in the past, but years ago I gave the gospel to a family member. Now, during the course of that short conversation, he told me he didn't believe that hell was real. In his thinking, hell exists right here on earth. Well, that's a convenient way to think for people who don't want to face reality. But the fact of the matter is this, hell is a very real place. And the Bible makes this glaringly obvious. People can deny it all they want, but denying it doesn't change the facts. The fact of the matter is judgment exists. There are judgments. The false prophets of Israel didn't believe this either. They claimed that God would not judge his people. They were prophesying peace in the midst, and they were prophesying this all the while in the midst of an approaching judgment. And this is ironic in light of the fact that Judah had already been judged twice, the first time in 605 BC, then again in 597 BC, both times at the hands of the Babylonians, and the third judgment was looming. But the Jews who were already in exile in Babylon didn't believe it. In fact, they thought that they were going to be going home soon. But that was not the case, as they soon discovered. Now, the point here is this. If God warns of an approaching judgment, then there is a judgment on the way. We saw this in the garden. We saw it again in the case of the flood, at the Tower of Babel, and in Egypt concerning the 10 plagues. We also saw this in the case of various individuals throughout human history. The Apostle Paul alluded to it in Galatians 6, verse 7, where Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, there are plenty of people in the world who disrespect God, who dishonor God, who ignore God, and who mock God. They have no fear of God. Moab and Ammon mock God by taunting God's people. Look at what happened in Zephaniah 2, verses 10 and 11. "This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place." Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Their judgment was swift and complete. Achan's sin brought judgment on an entire nation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, people can talk. Talk is cheap. But the fact of the matter is, God is in control of all things. Therefore, no creature who opposes God, no matter how powerful or intelligent, will escape judgment. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Please go to Esther chapter 1. The last three sessions this morning, we're going to begin a series on the providence of God as it appears in the book of Esther, and we'll complete the series in the book of Esther. Now, as we stated earlier, Israel has been the target of foreign nations throughout most of the history of Israel, and that's because we're in a war. And the enemy doesn't want God's plan for Israel to be brought to completion. So Satan is constantly at work behind the scenes trying to frustrate God's plan. During the period before the flood, Satan tried to corrupt true humanity. David was a man who faced tremendous opposition on the part of Saul. The Davidic line to the throne was constantly under attack. Israel was taken into exile in 586 BC. The opposition the remnant encountered when they returned to Jerusalem was extreme. And these and many other factors are no coincidences. They were all part of a vast plan, first to disrupt God's plan for salvation, and second, to put an end to God's future plans for Israel. Opposition to Israel is going on right now in the Middle East, in many other places throughout the world, and it'll continue throughout the 7 years of the tribulation. So the point here is clear. Satan has been hard at work in his attempts to destroy the nation of Israel. The principle also appears in the book of Esther. Now, earlier in the series, we discussed the great statue that appeared in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The statue depicts the rise and fall of world empires. God controls the rise and fall of nations. Five empires appear in the statue. Each one is portrayed by a different element. The silver part of the statue represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The events in the book of Esther take place during this time when Persia was in power. Now, you might recall that under Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Jews in who were in exile in Babylon were allowed to return to the land and begin rebuilding the temple. Many, however, chose to remain in Persia. Among them were Esther and her cousin Mordecai. The Persian king at that time was Ahasuerus I. Now, I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but I'm pronouncing it the way it looks. Ahasuerus was also called Xerxes. Ahasuerus or Xerxes reigned in Persia from 485 BC to 465 BC. He was a powerful ruler. Now, as a side note, God can use anybody, even unbelievers, for God's glory. Look at Psalm 76, verse 10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Psalm 76 is a hymn of praise to God for the destruction of Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king. His objective was to destroy Jerusalem, and he attempted to do it in 701 BC. Hezekiah was the king at the time. But instead of Assyria destroying Jerusalem, God destroyed the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers. And in the process, God was glorified. Thus the phrase, the wrath of man shall praise you. Now that principle, along with the principle, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, both appear in the book of Esther. But another point interesting here is the fact that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But throughout the book, it's obvious that God's working behind the scenes. Thus, the principle of providence. The word providence comes from the Latin provideo, meaning I see a thing beforehand. God sees everything beforehand. As we said in the past, God is omniscient. God knows everything there is to know all the time. The purpose of the book of Esther is to demonstrate the providential care of God for his people. Robert F. Ingram writes that, in God's providential care of the cosmos, he governs in precise detail all that he has created. He is the God who sees, but also the God who exercises sovereign control over the means and the end. By his sustaining and redeeming activity, every thought, intention, and action of both the animate and inanimate realms throughout history have been orchestrated for the purpose of bringing glory to his Son and the establishment of his kingdom. So, with that said, even though God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, God's purpose is being fulfilled. And when we go through the book, it's obvious. And it's obvious today as well. Average person might not realize it, but God's working behind the scenes in the world today to bring his plan closer and closer to completion. We look at the world and we see all these negative things happening. But we as Christians know that God is working in all of this. Now, the events in the book of Esther extend over a period of approximately 10 years, from 483 BC to 473 BC. The first group of exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua had already returned to Jerusalem. The temple had already been built. The second group of exiles wouldn't return until 458 BC. The book of Esther takes place between those two returns. It opens with a party, much unlike any party that I've ever been to. I don't know about you, but I've never been to one like this one. It was a party of parties, so to speak, thrown by Ahasuerus himself. Ahasuerus is what people today might call a party animal. It was a lavish party designed to impress his guests with all his wealth and power. All the leaders of his provinces were invited. And Ahasuerus ruled over 127 provinces. Now, from that number alone, we can assume that there were hundreds of men who attended this. They came to consult with Ahasuerus over a period of several months. Now, the book doesn't give us the purpose of these consultations, but according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the purpose of such an elaborate affair was to confer with his leaders about the possibility of invading Greece. His father, Darius I, invaded Greece and was defeated in 490 BC, but before returning to get revenge, Darius died. So Ahasuerus felt compelled to avenge his father and at the same time expand his empire. This is one of the reasons why it was important for Ahasuerus to oppress his leaders with his wealth and power. Now, when they saw the marble pillars, the gorgeous drapes that hung from silver rings, the gold and silver couches on beautiful marble mosaic pavements, the golden table service, they would certainly feel compelled to comply with his wishes. But if that didn't achieve the objective, when the consultations were complete, Ahasuerus threw a drinking party that went on for 7 days. We're told in Esther 1, if you're there, look at verse 7. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. The men in attendance could drink as much as they wanted. They could drink as little as they wanted. There were no limitations. And from the passage, it's safe to assume that the best wine was being served, the very best available. Now, at the same time all this was taking place, Queen Vashti was throwing a party for the women in the palace. Now, here's where 2 points are in view. First of all, throwing a drinking party with no limitations is probably not the best procedure to employ when planning for war. In fact, it's a distraction that can prove to be deadly. You might recall that in 539 BC, Belshazzar, king of Babylon at that time, threw an elaborate party for thousands of his nobles, and there was a fair amount of drinking involved. After tasting the wine, Belshazzar in Daniel 5 gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels that were taken from the Jewish temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So they took these gold and silver vessels, and they were drinking wine out of these vessels. The nobles, their wives, they were drinking wine out of these vessels. The passage emphasizes that the golden vessels had been taken out of the temple, the house of God. They drank wine from these vessels that were in the house of God. And what do? They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, recall that God is always working behind the scenes. These individuals were blaspheming God, and for that there would be a price to pay. It was during that time that the Persian army, led by Cyrus, had undertaken a siege against Babylon. And that siege had been in effect for about 4 months. But Babylon was in a secure situation. I love these circumstances where people who are involved who are in a secure situation. If you're blaspheming God, there are no secure situations. And this was the case here. Babylon was a secure city. No one could penetrate the walls. They had enough grain within the city to feed the people for 20 years, and they had an ample water supply. Oh, we're good to go. Let's party. Remember the words from John's vision in Revelation 18? For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Where have you seen this passage before? It comes out of the book of Revelation, which I think I just said. This is the mindset of the great harlot in the tribulation. It can be described as one of confidence and security. She thought she would never face judgment. But how did Paul put it? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Belshazzar didn't realize it at the time, but God used one of the factors in which Belshazzar found security to bring about the fall of the city. It involved the city's water supply. Cyrus dug a trench that diverted the flow of water that came into the city from the Euphrates River. He diverted it into a different channel that led to a nearby swamp. That allowed Cyrus and his army to enter the city through the sluice. Babylonians were taken by surprise. Belshazzar was killed. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his own imagination. Like the great harlot, Belshazzar's imaginations led to his downfall. Second point. In verse 10, back in our main passage, the passage tells us that the heart of the king was merry with wine. In other words, Ahasuerus was totally inebriated. He was drunk as a skunk. When you mix power, arrogance, drunkenness, and the fact that there's a women's party taking place nearby, anything goes. And anything did. Ahasuerus had already made a show of his power, his wealth, the splendor of his palace and all that it contained. Now he's going to attempt to make a show of his wife. In Exodus 1, Esther 1, look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, merry with wine, he commanded Bizda, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha. There's a good name. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and man delivered by the eunuchs. Can you imagine the gall of the queen refusing the king in what seemed to be such a simple command? In his drunken state, Ahasuerus sent his eunuchs to parade Vashti before hundreds of the leaders of his provinces in order to, as the passage states, display her beauty. Now, there's different takes on that, but the bottom line is he wanted everybody to see how beautiful his wife, the wife that belonged to him, was, and be even more impressed. But she refused. She refused to expose herself to a group of drunken males. I don't know what she was thinking. Not men, but males. She refused the command of a husband who had no integrity whatsoever. Ahasuerus was a very prideful man who wanted everybody to see him as a big shot. He ruled over 127 provinces. Hundreds of men served under him. But he didn't know how to love his wife. In all his grandeur and power, he had no control over his spirit. And in the process, he made himself look foolish in front of the people he tried to impress. And now that his pride had been deflated, he's in a state of intense anger. The deflated pride of an arrogant man can result in actions leading to negative consequences. The king had counselors who advised him in national matters. The passage refers to them as the princes of Persia. Ahasuerus' concern had to do with the impact of Vashti's disobedience. So he took the matter to these seven princes listed in verse 14. And they blew it all out of proportion. Look at verse 16. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. You kind of get the sense here that Memucan and the others sensed Ahasuerus' concern. So instead of speaking from a standpoint of common sense, what they did do, they chose to flatter the king by taking his side. So they advised him to issue an edict to depose Vashti and then replace her with somebody else. He sent couriers throughout the empire to declare the edict. Now, here's one of the flaws in the whole picture. And it appears again later on in the book. According to Persian law, a royal edict could not be repealed. As it turned out, Vashti doesn't appear again in Scripture. Now here's where a principle emerges. Power and authority can be dangerous when fueled by emotion. David acted on emotion when He had Bathsheba brought to him. Not only did it result in murder, it also put the nation in jeopardy. King Saul acted on emotion when he disobeyed God's command, and his kingdom didn't last. Ahasuerus acted on emotion when he had issued a royal edict stating that Vashti could no longer enter into his presence. If he would have taken the time to sober up, think about his foolish actions, he might have saved himself a lot of trouble. Why is that? One reason why is because in his foolish pride, he made another stupid decision. He, Ahasuerus, did not immediately replace Vashti. Instead, he went off to war. 3 years after Vashti was deposed, Ahasuerus led a Persian force of 100,000 against an army of Greeks numbering 7,000 at the Battle of Thermopylae. Ironically, the Persian army was held off for 7 days by a much smaller army. Eventually, the rear guard of the Greek force was annihilated. The battle, however, was followed by the Battle of Salamis. The Battle of Salamis was a naval battle, one in which the Persian navy was destroyed. Now, then in the following year, the Persian army was defeated at a place called Plataea. Now, this became a major setback for Ahasuerus' military objectives. But it emphasizes the principle that appears in Proverbs 6:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. According to Herodotus, after this, Ahasuerus went back to home to comfort himself with his harem. Now this brings us to Esther 2. In Esther 2, look at how it opens in verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He remembered Vashti. Gotta wonder what he was thinking. But now it's too late. In his anger and his arrogance, he had already made another stupid decision. The royal edict could not be reversed. Vashti was now a fond memory that would never again become a reality. And if Vashti could be restored, the king's princes who advised him to depose her would more likely be killed. So they didn't waste any time in advising the king to proceed according to plan. But here's where a little background is in view. A future event is about to unfold that'll put God's people in grave jeopardy. And the choice Ahasuerus is about to make will have significant impact on the event. Coincidence? As always, no. It's God working behind the scenes. We can't see God's work, but we can see the results. You might recall an incident that just happened recently during the professional football season was still going on. Damar Hamlin, a member of the Buffalo Bills defensive secondary, was the one that it happened to. In January, Damar went into cardiac arrest after taking a blow to the chest and attempting to make a tackle. Now, we couldn't see God's work in the matter, but after that incident, what you have is people doing something that was strictly forbidden in our culture today. And that's praying in public. An act that would normally draw sharp criticism. But God was working behind the scenes. And God picked the right time for this event to take place. And God's work always gets the attention of at least some. Now, the principle appears in our main passage. In a search to find a beautiful young virgin to replace Vashti, young women throughout the empire were gathered together and entered into the king's harem. They were placed under the custody of Hegai, who was the king's eunuch. Hegai was responsible for giving these women cosmetics. Now, according to Josephus, there were as many as 400 women involved. Here's where the name Mordecai appears. Mordecai was a Jew who was taken into captivity in 597 BC. But here we find Mordecai now in a place called Susa. Susa is the capital of Persia, approximately 120 miles from Babylon. How did this happen? Well, God works in mysterious ways. Mordecai is the older cousin of Hadassah. Who is Hadassah? Hadassah is Esther. Mordecai pretty much raised Esther because she had no parents. Esther is described in verse 7, where it says, "Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." Now, why is this information important? Because Ahasuerus has a sensual appetite, and Esther is going to be right up his alley. Both Esther and Mordecai were Jews. They weren't practicing the law at this time. They weren't following the dietary laws or the rules of separation and worship. So that being the case, the fact that they were Jews was pretty much unknown. And Mordecai instructed Esther to keep it that way. What was his motivation? Well, the passage doesn't bring it out. But we do know that from the time of the building of the temple up to the time when Ahasuerus became king, the Jews had to deal with persecution. Now, maybe that's what Mordecai was hoping to avoid. We don't know. But we know that Esther was being groomed for marriage, but not just any marriage. She's being groomed to marry a Gentile. Now, as we know from our studies in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, intermarrying with Gentiles was a problem, yet God allowed it. But why? Well, the answer always has to do with the bigger picture. Haggai had a 12-month beauty treatment for each of these women in order to prepare them for the king. It included a special diet, an application of special perfumes and cosmetics. Because Esther found favor with Haggai, she was given certain privileges that gave her an advantage over the other girls. Again, this is no coincidence. God's working in ways that people at that time had no idea, and the same principle applies today. At the end of the period of beautification, each night a girl would be brought to the king. In the morning, she'd be taken to the house of the concubines. She would not see the king again unless he summoned her. Esther was well liked by everybody she met. The question that emerges is, how would the king respond? In Esther 2, look at verse 17. Esther 2, verse 17 and 18. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. The king summoned all of his officials and hosted a great banquet. This is, I think, the second big party that the king was throwing in the book of Esther. There will be another one. Ahasuerus found his queen, and he was prepared to celebrate. Imagine that, Ahasuerus celebrate. He also proclaimed a national holiday throughout the provinces. But here's where the focus shifts to Mordecai. Why are we jumping back and forth? Well, we'll see. We'll see. Now, in past sessions, the subject of the city gate we've discussed. In verse 21, it's called the King's Gate. In the ancient world, the city gate was the place where commercial and judicial matters were transacted. Mordecai is sitting in the King's Gate. Now, that indicates that Mordecai was given a position of honor. But how would Mordecai secure such a position? Well, we alluded to it earlier. God is orchestrating the events and the occurrences that so that they line up with God's purpose. God has a plan. While Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, he heard about an assassination plot against the king. So he reported it to Esther. And Esther took it to the king and credited the information to Mordecai. And something interesting happened after that. Mordecai's name was recorded in the book of Persian Chronicles. Now, Herodotus refers to this book as an official list of names of the king's benefactors. The deed that Mordecai did on behalf of the king was now on record. Now, how might that play out in the future? Well, God has a way of working such things out. Mordecai received no reward for his deed. But the saying, no good deed goes unrewarded, applies here. Maybe this is why the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. No matter what we do in God's plan, it's not in vain. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. No good deed goes unrewarded. Now here's where the plot thickens. For 4 years, Esther reigned as queen. Mordecai tended to the king's business at the gate. Life goes on one day at a time. Then one day, just like any other day, you get up in the morning, you go about your normal routine, but all of a sudden, to coin a phrase, the you-know-what hits the fan. Look at Esther 3, starting in verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Now every word that's in the Bible is there for a reason, and that's the case here also. A man by the name of Haman enters the picture. Haman was an official of Ahasuerus. But here we see that he received a promotion, and this promotion gave him authority over all the princes of the king's provinces. Now, that's a pretty significant promotion. One that just might put Haman the second in charge in the entire empire. But who was Haman? Passage tells us he was an Agagite. The term Agagite has a connection to King Agag of the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? Enemies of Israel. In fact, King Saul was commanded to destroy, utterly destroy the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, and all the livestock. But why? Well, please hold your place in Esther and go to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Not long after Israel came out of captivity in Egypt, they encountered an attack from Amalek, but Joshua and his army did a number on them. Saul, on the other hand, disobeyed the command. Saul's failure to exterminate Agag could have led to the extermination of his own people, the Jews, if it had not been for the providence of God working behind the scenes. Samuel took care of that problem in verse 32. Jump down to verse 32, please. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord of Gilgal. The point of all of this is Haman was a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. He's a descendant of the people who are enemies of the Jews. And it wasn't long before he showed himself to be an enemy. Now here's where pride and arrogance once again entered the picture. Haman just received a notable promotion. Now at the king's command, everybody at the gate was commanded to bow down to Haman. That would probably make a normal person feel like a fool. But not Haman. He thought he deserved it. Gives us some indication of the character of the man. What people do with authority is a test of their character. The fact of the matter is, all authority comes from God. Paul stated it, Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Haman, of course, didn't realize this authority came from God. He thought he deserved it. He earned it. Question is, how would Haman use his authority to glorify God or himself? Well, that question was soon answered, because one person refused to bow down to Haman, and that person was Mordecai. After the king's servants questioned Mordecai, "Why are you refusing to bow down?" Mordecai still refused, and that went on for days. The reason he gave was that he was a Jew. Now, Scripture doesn't make it clear, but Haman was a descendant of people who were enemies of the Jews. And it says in Exodus 17, verse 16, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Being an enemy of the Jews, the Amalekites were enemies of the Lord. Now, could that be the reason why Mordecai refused to pay homage to Haman? We don't know. But what we do know is God's in control. God was in control when the Hebrew wives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all the Jewish male babies. God was in control when Daniel and his three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. God was in control when they refused to eat the king's food. God was in control when they refused to bow down to the king's golden image. God was in control when the apostles refused to stop witnessing about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God is in control in the book of Esther. Initially, Haman didn't realize that Mordecai wasn't bowing down to him. But then some of the people at the gate went to Haman and they asked if Mordecai's Jewish lineage was reason enough for not bowing down. Look at how Haman responded in verse 5, Esther 3, verse 5. "When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid him homage, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." And when you cross an arrogant person, you are more than likely to get a negative response, to say the least. Haman was filled with rage. Because a man wouldn't bow down to him, he was filled with rage. Here's where Haman's true character begins to show. Instead of using his promotion to serve the king and effectively lead those who were under his charge, he used his authority to gain recognition. When one man refused to recognize his authority, he flew into a rage. He wanted revenge. But instead of approaching Mordecai on the matter or taking the matter to the king, Haman took his desire for revenge to the next level. He planned to annihilate all the Jews who lived in the king's provinces. Now, one estimate I came across suggests that there were 15 million Jews in the king's provinces. I think that number might be a little high, but the point is the motivation that's involved here. A personal affront from one Jewish man was enough to motivate Haman to desire to destroy an entire race of people. Please go to Revelation 12, and we'll be closing shortly. The Lord tells us to take negative thoughts captive for a reason. You know, you let negative thoughts run around inside your head, and they can cause some really serious things. We're seeing an example of this here in the case of Haman. he's flew into a rage because one man wouldn't bow down to him. So now he wants to annihilate an entire race of people. But as we said, God is in control. Because of his hatred for the Jews, Adolf Hitler attempted to wipe out the entire Jewish race. When the beast of Revelation appears on the scene, he'll make a treaty with Israel. Look at Daniel 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations, he will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. At that point, an all-out assault is going to be launched against God's people for the purpose of destroying God's people. When the dragon was thrown down from heaven, he'll persecute the woman. In Revelation 12, look at verse 15, please. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth and after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Note that the dragon was enraged. He wanted to destroy God's people. Please go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. On one of the Sabbaths, upon entering the synagogue, Jesus happened to notice a man with a withered hand. The scribes and Pharisees just happened to be present at the time. They were watching Jesus, looking for something to accuse him of. When Jesus healed the man's hand, the passage tells us they were filled with rage and they tried to come up with a way to do something about Jesus. Jesus said concerning these men, "You are of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning." Jesus' words also apply in the case of Haman. Haman was filled with rage to the point where he formulated a plan to kill millions of Jews. All of these examples have certain factors in common. They're all fueled by pride, arrogance, and hatred. They're all designed by individuals who serve themselves and no one else. They all involve the murder of God's people, and they all are evil. And also, they all point to a bigger picture. But in each one, God is at work behind the scenes, ordering the events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan. In Isaiah 46, look at verse 8. Here's where we'll close. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." In our next session, and that'll probably be April 2nd, we'll see Haman's plan, which on the surface looks to be rock solid. But as God stated, "I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Let's close. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you again, Lord, for the privilege to get another look into your providence, and with every look that you give us, you strengthen our confidence, and we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Lord, to bear in mind the things that we discuss and constantly discuss, especially when that time comes that we have to stand in the face of the enemy, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.